Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together this afternoon. And Lord, again, we pray that you would be with us, that you would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that all that we do, all that is taught would be for the end to glorify you and to help us, Lord, to be able and faithful ministers of your word. We want to commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to follow the pattern that I used last week, in which I'll take our first block of time together to go over the chapters or the pages in R.C. Sproul's Knowing Scripture. I think he does a good job in presenting an overview of Bible interpretation. So just highlighting some of the things that he mentioned. He makes the point that many of the modern controversies that surround the Bible revolve around the questions concerning hermeneutics. And as I mentioned last week, that term hermeneutics, basically the science of biblical interpretation. Others say the art and science, because it's more than just the application of rules. There is a certain giftedness as well. You want to be sensitive. And as I mentioned last week, and as Sproul mentions in the chapter, that term hermeneutics comes from Greek mythology. The god Hermes, if you remember, was the messenger of the gods, the little wings on his helmet and wings on his shoes. And it was his task to interpret the will of the gods. So that's where that term comes from. Hermeneutics deals with conveying a message that can be understood. And the purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpretation. And again, the book that I chose, Sproul's Knowing Scripture, is a popular presentation of introducing people to that whole field. Of course, there's many books that are out there. In talking about hermeneutics and the importance of proper interpretation, he uses the analogy of our own Supreme Court, that within the governmental system that our founders established, the court, the Supreme Court, played a very important role. Its primary task, or one of its primary tasks, is to interpret the Constitution of the United States. And what we have noticed over the centuries in our own history is the difference between what we would call a strict constitutionalist, or sometimes called an originalist, and those who would be called broad constructionists, or folks who see the Constitution as a living document that must be interpreted in light of modern attitudes. So even on the Supreme Court today, there would be those who would be recognized as originalist. What was the original intent of the founders? And those who would be more activist in their approach, more broadly constructionist. And the fear has been, staying with this analogy of the Supreme Court, that with an increasingly activist court who begins to interpret the Constitution so broadly and reads into the Constitution rights that aren't there, what happens is that judicial branch becomes a legislative body, because they're now basically making law. And of course, we saw that in 1973 when the Supreme Court found in the Constitution the right for a woman to have an abortion, and in their decision overrode the states that had outlawed that. I personally think the same type of thing will probably happen this summer when the Supreme Court rules on the Defense of Marriage Act and the whole issue of same-sex marriage. I kind of have this sinking feeling that they're going to see in the Constitution a right for that. And with that analogy, you can understand that within the world of biblical interpretation and Christianity, there is the same type of crisis in how people approach biblical interpretation. And he writes, and I'll quote, "When biblical scholars utilize the method of interpretation that involves bringing the Bible up to date by reinterpretation, then the original meaning of Scripture is obscured, and the message is brought into conformity with contemporary trends in opinion." And of course, that's what we're seeing. In every major denomination that has drifted from the Orthodox faith, that drift has begun with an initial denial at some level of the authority of Scripture. And so it really is only a matter of time, once a denomination rejects the Scripture as the inspired Word of God, that they will begin to drift from the historic faith. So he goes on then and lays out, Sproul gives three basic principles in the Principles of Biblical Interpretation. The first is called the analogy of faith. And as I mentioned in our last class, the Reformers taught, and by the Reformers I mean the Reformers during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, that the Bible was to be the supreme authority of the church. Whereas the Roman Catholics took the position that the church basically communicated to us what was Scripture. They saw themselves as over Scripture, where the Reformers said, no, it's just the opposite. The Scripture, the Word of God, is authoritative. And it is the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel that creates the church. So that is the ultimate authority. But as I mentioned, they were also careful to define basic principles of interpretation. We talked last week about private interpretation, the idea that foundational to the Reformed understanding of Scripture is the idea that we, as those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, have been given the Spirit and are able to interact with God's Word. It's not as if we need that Word mediated through a particular clergy class who it's their job to interpret for us what to believe. They also fought as well for Scriptures in the vernacular, in the common language of the people. So defining basic principles of interpretation, a primary rule of hermeneutics that was developed was called the analogy of faith. And basically that is the rule that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. It means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere. So the principle rests on the conviction and the confidence we have that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and as such will be both consistent and coherent. So if you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and you believe that it's going to be coherent, that the single author being the Holy Spirit ultimately, then if we come to a place in Scripture that seems to be contradictory, we give to Scripture the benefit of the doubt, and we assume, okay, there's something we're misunderstanding here. There's a revelation that we need to receive. And again, our view of the nature and the origin of the Bible will have significant effect on how we interpret the Bible. And again, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then the analogy of faith is not an option, but it would be a requirement of proper biblical interpretation. So, any questions on that basic principle? So when we talk about the analogy of faith, simply the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. So those portions of the Bible that are less clear, the clear parts of Scripture shed light in terms of our understanding. And again, the basic approach that there's going to be a consistent message. You know, Sproul uses the example, you know, he's the author of probably over 60 books, and he said occasionally he'll bump into someone who says, you know, I was reading your book and you seem to say one thing in chapter 2 and then you seem to say the opposite thing in chapter 4. And he's saying, well, you know, most people should give a charitable judgment in assuming, okay, if I'm misunderstanding this, I'll assume this author is consistent in his thought. But he said the point is there may be, you know, human authors that could be possibly inconsistent, but you're not going to see that in God's authoritative, inspired Word. So, okay, well, good. The second principle that he lays out is interpreting the Bible literally. Okay, this would be the second rule. Interpreting the Bible according to its literal sense would maybe be a clearer way to communicate that. And this probably was the most significant advance that was made in biblical scholarship and in biblical interpretation during the Reformation. Because there is a long history of interpretation, first beginning with the Jews and the interpretation of the Old Testament, and then carrying over to the Christian church, beginning in the East and then moving throughout the empire, and the interpretation of Scripture that was very confused. When we talk about literal, it comes from the Latin word litera, meaning letter. And to interpret something literally means to pay attention to the letters and to the words that are being used. Now, when I say literally, the literal interpretation recognizes figures of speech. Okay, so it would recognize metaphors and similes as such. Okay, so when Jesus says, "I am the door," the literal interpretation of that is he's using a figure of speech. We're not looking for a knob and those types of things on him. Okay, so clarify. To interpret the Bible literally is to interpret it as literature and following the rules that are normally used with literature. Okay, normal rules of grammar and speech and syntax, which is the rules on the formation of sentences. You know, how do we combine words to form phrases and clauses and the ways in which we put sentences together. The context is extremely important in helping to determine the meaning of Scripture. So to be accurate interpreters of the Bible, we do need to know the rules of grammar. Sometimes Paul's letters can be very complex, and you need to step back sometimes and determine, okay, in this particular sentence, what is the verb? What is the subject? What is the object? Something that I don't know if it's done anymore, you know, the diagramming of sentences, being able to, you know, have this system of how you identify articles and prepositions and prepositional phrases and indirect objects. You have to have a basic grasp of grammar in order to understand what the text is saying. And so I know for probably all the men in my class in Bible college, they put a huge emphasis that we understand the English language. And I have to confess, I didn't take high school very seriously. And English, even though it was my native tongue, was not something I did very well in. But after I got saved and after I decided I'm going to go to Bible college, I remember I had to take a basic grammar test, and I failed it. It was quite embarrassing, especially looking back at the level of questions. But I honestly didn't know what a predicate was. I would not have known what a predicate nominative was. What question does the direct object answer? I mean, this was like, I have no idea. You know, somewhere I did understand nouns. And I remember one time when I was in fourth grade, I think it was, we had this little debate, you know, boys against girls. And the question was to one of the girls, give an example of a noun. And she was just stumped. And the teacher said, a noun, like anything on earth. And she said, Mars. For some reason, that just always stuck with me. And my rascally friend, Randy Mattern, said, no, that doesn't count. You said anything on earth. So anyway, he was quite a stickler. But you need to understand these things. You have to know these rules. So again, for us, at the Bible school that I went to, there was a lot of emphasis placed on being able to read and write, to communicate, and to have a fairly good grasp of things. And then I actually taught, believe it or not, I taught grammar and composition for a number of years, and that's where I really learned. Tried to stay at least a chapter ahead of the students at all times. So that's very important. Tied into this idea of literal interpretation is the idea of understanding genre or the types of literature. And of course, in Scripture, we have, you know, various types. You know, there's narrative story, like what we're studying with Ruth. And that would even be a particular type of narrative, more of a short story, different than maybe how Judges or Samuel would communicate history. You have prophecy. You have law. You have poetry. You would have apocalyptic. That's a very challenging type of literature. That would be, for example, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, highly symbolic. You have to be really careful. You have to understand that literature, or else you can start really getting into some very wild and fanciful interpretations. So it's understanding these types of things. So genre are literary forms. It would also include the figures of speech, different styles. And again, I mentioned last week that the things that initially, if we approach something new, we're very aware, we're very conscientious of the steps involved. But over time, as we become more familiar, things become more natural. They're more, you know, they flow. They're somewhat, what would be the word, intuitive. It's probably not the best word. But the idea here, you know, if I were to give you a story, you know, for example, you would read the Chronicles of Narnia different than you would read a, you know, biology textbook or a history, science fiction. You know, there's things that automatically happen. You just, you know, you're not overwhelmed when you read a fable that, hey, the animals talk, you know, or whatever. That's just, you understand that is a literary style and form. And you make those, you know, adjustments. The same is true when we approach Scripture. So the classical method of seeking the literary sense of Scripture means seeking a knowledge of what is being communicated through the various forms and figures of speech used in biblical literature. So now, I mentioned how over time a type of interpretation developed, and in the Middle Ages, it became firmly established in the church. And it was a method that examined Scripture, actually believed that Scripture had four levels of meaning. Not application, meaning. Now, foundational to our understanding of knowing Scripture, biblical interpretation, is that a book or anything that's written has one meaning, the author's intended meaning. That is foundational. That is the work, as we mentioned last week, of the exegete, to determine, okay, what did this mean to its original audience? And once you can communicate that, then you can begin to do the work of saying, okay, now how do we apply that today? So here we have a portion of Scripture that was written to an original audience by a certain author using a certain literary style at a certain period of time. And, you know, using all the tools that we have available, how are we to understand what this individual communicated? What was God's intent? What was God speaking to them back then? And then once we understand that, then the question is, so what is God now speaking to us? Because as the Word of God, we recognize that God is still speaking. But he may not be speaking exactly as he did back then. So we do believe that there's significance in what, as I mentioned last week, Moses communicated to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai with regard to the tabernacle and with regard to all the sacrifices that were to mark their religious life. And we recognize that's important. There's a meaning there. And we understand that is important. That's a communication of God's word, God's revelation. But it means something different to us today than it did to them back there. We would see it now in the New Testament era through the lens of Christ, which becomes a primary hermeneutical method. Living in this new covenant age, the church age, we really must exercise what could be called a gospel-centered hermeneutic. So as we look forward, especially as we look back into the Old Testament, we're not going to come to the truest understanding, an ultimate understanding of the text, until we see it in that lens. How does this point forward to Christ? What does this communicate to us with regard to God? But in the Middle Ages, we had this development of this system where Scripture, what it was taught, had four meanings. It had the literal, it had the moral, it had the allegorical, and it had the anagogical, okay, or the spiritual or the mystical interpretation. The literal sense of Scripture would be defined as the plain and evident meaning of the text. And it was kind of viewed as, you know, well, we understand that, but we're moving beyond to the deeper meaning. The moral sense was understood as that which instructed humans at some level how to behave. The allegorical sense revealed the content of faith. And the anagogical, or the spiritual interpretation, expressed some future hope. So, the example that Sproul gives is, let's say a passage mentions Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem could be understood, was capable of four different meanings. So, there was the literal sense, where Jerusalem is the capital of Judea, the central sanctuary of the nation. So, that would be the first sense, the first meaning. The moral sense is that Jerusalem speaks of the human soul, because the soul is the center, the central sanctuary of a person. The allegorical meaning of Jerusalem would be the church, which is the center of Christian community. And the anagogical meaning is heaven, the final hope and future residence for the people of God. So, if you're reading the Bible and it mentions the people went up to Jerusalem, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that they went to the real earthly city, or that their souls moved to a place of greater moral excellence, or they could use this passage to encourage Christians to go to church, or the fact that we will someday go to heaven. And so all of those were understood as meanings. Again, not possible applications. And, you know, it really got kind of crazy. I'm a big fan of St. Augustine. And in terms of his theology, he was pretty sharp. And he actually taught pretty sound methods of biblical interpretation. Unfortunately, he didn't follow them. And like many in his time, he really got caught up with the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So, for example, here is his insight as to the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, and you're familiar with that story, I assume. The wounded man stands for Adam. Jerusalem, the heavenly city from which he has fallen. The thieves, the devil who strips Adam of his immortality and leads him to sin. The priest and the Levite, the Old Testament law and ministry, which was unable to cleanse and save anyone. The Good Samaritan who binds the wounds is Christ who forgives sin. The oil and wine, hope and the stimulus to work. The animal is the incarnation. The inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, is that what you saw when you read the Good Samaritan last time? But that would be presented as, you know, how we were to understand that. And again, it was something that the reformers rejected. They felt like there could not be multiple meanings to biblical passages. I think Luther was the one who said that the allegorical method is like a waxed nose. You can basically twist it and turn it any way you'd like. And so, in rejecting multiple meanings, the reformers did not restrict the application of Scripture to just a single meaning, or single application, rather. So although a Scripture passage has just one meaning, which would be the author's intended meaning, there can be a number of applications. And the biblical method that I would encourage would not be allegory, but typology, which we'll talk more about later. The idea that in the individuals and institutions and events of the Old Testament, you have a foreshadowing of Christ and of his great salvation. So typology was really an interpretive method that was instituted in the Reformation as well, and one that we really should embrace. It's a legitimate method. Sproul goes on with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. In fact, he mentioned it so many times in this chapter, I just went ahead and downloaded all the articles, the affirmations and denials, just so I could see it myself. But with regard to this particular point, that statement says, "We affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. We deny that the recognition of this single meaning eliminates the variety of its applications." So again, their general rule is, in a biblical text, there's one meaning, which would be the author's intended meaning, but there could be many applications. But applications are different than meaning. So we would reject any type of biblical interpretation that says a passage has more than one meaning. Okay? The analogy of faith, okay, the point that Scripture interprets Scripture, and this principle of seeking the literal sense are safeguards, then, against what Sproul calls unbridled speculation and subjectivistic interpretation. So the idea of this is what this means to me, you know, and we talked about that last week, that, you know, you don't want to be in a situation where everyone's got their Bible open, it's what does that mean to you, this is what it means to me, and no one's really getting to the heart of it. Okay, it's good to to share insight and knowledge. There's nothing positive about just sharing ignorance. So again, clarifying possible misunderstandings when we use literal interpretation. I'm not talking about when we say interpreting the Bible literally, everything that's said. Do you mean that literally? You know, that's the argument. Do you believe the Bible? You know, you literally believe? Yes. Literally in the sense that it recognizes the grammar, it recognizes figures of speech, and it recognizes parable and metaphor and proverb and all of those things. Sproul goes on to talk about what is called the grammatical historical method. And this focuses attention not only on the literary forms, but on the grammatical construction and the historical context in which the scriptures are written. So again, the grammatical structure determines whether words, for example, is this to be taken as a question? Is it a command? Is it a declaration, an imperative? You know, when Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses," is he making a prediction of the future, or is he issuing a mandate? Okay, so "you shall be," that means somewhere down the road we might, or is what he's saying is for the now? And though it may be somewhat unclear in the English, in the Greek it's very clear. He's issuing a sovereign mandate. "You are my witnesses." So historical analysis involves seeking a knowledge of the setting and the situation in which the books are written. That's so helpful. I mentioned last week that if you're working your way, for example, through the Old Testament prophets, it's so helpful to know what is going on in the history of Israel. So there's some context for this prophecy. Okay, so to have a general idea of when in Israel's history did the prophet Isaiah minister, to know that Isaiah preceded Jeremiah. In the New Testament, we have the book of Acts, which gives us an overview of the early church. And so when we study especially Paul's epistles, to have that history that Luke provides us of where Paul traveled and his various missionary journeys is very, very helpful. So these are important. So, you know, questions of authorship and date and destination are all important to understand, to know who wrote the book, to whom, under what circumstances, what period of history. These will all help you very much to understand. And again, there's so many wonderful resources available to you. I mentioned last week just the outstanding study Bibles. And, you know, taking the time to read the introductions are very, very helpful. Again, matters of authorship and dating are very closely linked. And to really interpret the Bible properly, you have to carefully analyze the grammar, and you simply have to know the historical context of a writing. Those three principles of interpretation that are highlighted in knowing Scripture: number one, the analogy of faith, which keeps the whole Bible in view, lest we suffer from the effect of exaggerating one part of Scripture to the exclusion of all others. Number two, the literal sense, keeps us from letting our imaginations run wild with our interpretations and invites us to examine closely the literary forms of Scripture. And then third, this grammatical historical method, where we focus our attention on the original meaning of the text, and it keeps us from reading into Scripture ideas that are drawn from the present. Again, this foundational principle is, before you can communicate what a Scripture means to us today, you have to really have a good grasp of what did that passage mean to its original audience. Okay, so what was God speaking to them? And then what is God speaking to us? And then, of course, there's also the principles of, okay, in light of that, what is a principle that carries over? What is a practice that carries over? And we'll look at those things in later lessons. So I want to just continue the overview and look at a few of the rules that R.C. Sproul highlights in his book Knowing Scripture, Practical Rules for Biblical Interpretation. I'm trying to cover about 50 pages each time we get together. So starting with that, and then if there's some things, other things I want to focus on, do that in our remaining time. But I do, again, highly recommend this book. I think he does a good job in terms of the basic introduction. So again, some practical rules for biblical interpretation. His rule number one is, read the Bible like any other book. And he makes clear that he does not mean that in the way that Enlightenment philosophers would exhort us, or modern philosophers for that matter, that the Bible is purely a human book, because we recognize that it is not. We recognize that the Bible is uniquely inspired and infallible, which puts it in a class by itself. The ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. What's interesting, and as Sproul makes this point, read the Bible like any other book. One of the other texts that I'm reading, kind of concurrently for this study, is a book by Graham Goldworthy entitled Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics. It's at a much deeper level. It's a challenge, but it's very insightful. And what he says is that the Enlightenment philosophers actually got it exactly wrong. Rather, you know, this idea that the Bible is just a human book and should be read like any other human book. He says that the only thing that enables anyone to read and understand other books are the realities expressed in Christian theism. So it's only as we embrace the Bible as God's revelation, God's authoritative and inspired word, his revelation to us that communicates to us a proper understanding of who God is and who we are and where all of human history and all of creation is moving. It's only as we come under the authority of God's word that we're really in the place to understand and evaluate every other reality. I mean, he would go as far to say, and we would concur, that anyone who rejects the gospel has bound themselves to foolishness. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, right? That there's a wisdom of the world, which is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God appears foolish to men. But the wisdom of God, as Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians, what his point is a clear understanding of the gospel. Again, the understanding of who God is and who we are as created in the image of God and our need for salvation. And, you know, to reject that makes our life futile and the world is darkened. And so that which is the height of the revelation of God's wisdom is what the world rejects as foolishness. So his point is, it's only understanding the realities of Christian theism that I can go into every other field and be able to discern accurately, does this author have a grasp of reality? And some do and some don't. He says, therefore, we should read all other books as we read the Bible, rather than the other way around, in the sense that the ultimate interpretation of all literature, of every spoken or written word, can only be achieved in the light of Christ. So that's a pretty powerful and overarching philosophy that, you know, as you walk through life, to have a consistent biblical worldview that is informed by the truths of Christian theism, that if you really know the truth, then it puts you in an amazing place to discern error. You don't really have to learn all the philosophies and opinions of the world. You just have to grapple with them, come to an understanding of what the author is saying, and you're at a place to evaluate if they're right or wrong. So that is really God's heart. I mean, that is the goal, I believe, of God giving us his word and giving us his Holy Spirit so that we are really saturated with God and our mind is renewed so that we clearly have a biblical worldview, that we're able to evaluate our own culture and our own lives and the history of our nation and all these things in light of that ultimate reality. So that's so important. That takes Bible reading so far beyond just maintaining a certain spiritual discipline to really recognizing this is the means by which we grow into all things. So, but going back to Sproul's understanding of reading the Bible like any other book, even though the Bible isn't like any other book, for matters of interpretation, we must read the Bible as we would any other book, meaning that verbs are still verbs and nouns are still nouns. There's nothing magical in the Bible, okay? Truth is being communicated through what the author's writing. The danger of not being able to read, what a tremendous disadvantage that puts you at. And, of course, there would be those who would say that our present educational system has that as its goal. And illiterate people are a lot easier to manipulate. The importance of being able to read and engage ideas, and it's so essential. When we talk about reading the Bible, Sproul brings up the issue of prayer. Well, what about prayer? And certainly, we should, I believe, seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit as we approach the Word and to interpret the Word at one level. No one is doubting the great benefit that comes, certainly in applying Scripture to our lives, through prayer. The point that he makes is, and we do need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to help us understand the significance of texts, and he quotes from this Chicago statement, saying that we affirm that the Holy Spirit enables believers to appropriate and apply Scripture to their lives. So that's important. John Piper has used the terminology that the Word of God and prayer are connected in such a way that to neglect either has an effect on both. So the Word and prayer should go together. If you're reading the Word but not praying, that's going to affect things. If you're praying and not reading the Word, that's not going to be as effective as reading the Word and praying over the Word and praying the Word. But he goes on to say in this statement that they have affirmations and denials. We deny that the natural man is able to discern spiritually the Bible message apart from the Holy Spirit. So unless a person is truly born again and given spiritual insight, you can read and understand the Bible at a certain level. But you know, the Bible, again, isn't just a book of, you know, poetry or history or whatever. It is a revelation of God himself that should lead us to the recognition that he is the creator, that he is the Redeemer, that we stand guilty before him, that we repent of our sin and place our faith in the great salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ. If that is not the end result of your Bible reading, then you did not read it properly. And I've talked to people who say, yeah, you know, I've read the Bible, like, once. And of course, we understand it's a lifelong adventure, right? The point that he makes, though, regarding prayer and approaching the Bible as you would approach any book, is that, you know, when it comes to discerning the difference, like what is historical narrative and what is poetry, or what is the syntax of this, you know, statement, prayer is going to be of limited value. His point is there's no way to get around the hard work of just understanding grammar, understanding how language is used, understanding figures of speech. You just have to do those things. There, as much as maybe we would like this, there's no, as he writes, mystical flashes that allow us to shortcut around just the hard work of coming to understand, okay, what do these words mean? You know, when you come to a passage of Scripture and there's words you don't know, you know, you just have to get a dictionary and look the word up, find out what it means. And if you're not exactly sure when this book was written, you need to take some time and understand that. So that's the point that he's making. So we read it like any other book in the sense that it's not a magical book, okay? Rule two, this is funny. He says read the Bible existentially, but then he has to take half of the time defining what he doesn't mean, because that term existential can have a connotation that he wants to avoid. What I think he's getting at is we need to read the Bible with passion. We need to come to the scriptural text and, as much as we're able, seek to identify with the feelings and the thoughts and the attitudes of the individuals that we encounter. You know, recognizing that these are real people. I mean, that's the point that James makes in the New Testament, that, you know, Elijah was a man just like any other person. You know, we sometimes think of these Bible characters like Abraham as being superhuman and kind of above the deep passions and emotions and issues that every other human being faces. And so the point would be, for example, trying to identify, like, when God reveals to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac as a whole burnt offering, to take a little time and grapple with what that must have meant to that man. And, you know, to do that, to allow yourself to be influenced by the story, to kind of get caught up in the world of the text and let that world really begin to shape us. Okay? And that's where, ideally, and I wouldn't necessarily say I would be the best example, but really good preaching does that. It takes the truth of the word and the appropriate emotion of that truth, and it combines it. You know, teaching is more the just the faithful exposition of truth, bringing clarity, and tends to be less passionate. Preaching should really combine both the truth element and the emotion element together. You know, I think we do the Lord a disservice. We can love the Lord rightly But if our passions, you know, to know the Lord truthfully is one thing, and that's good, and he's glorified, but to respond to that truth with the appropriate passion brings God greater glory. And ideally, that's what preaching does. So, again, that your Bible, I mean, the Bible should really engage you. It's like I mentioned, there's times where, you know, when I watch movies or something based on Scripture, I think, well, you know, I judge it as good or bad, determining on how much it aligns with how I envisioned. I mean, that's very me-centered, isn't it? But I can picture that. I get into that world, and that's important to approach the Bible that way. I mean, it's fascinating, and I hope you've experienced that. Rule number three: we are to interpret the historical narratives by the didactic or by the teaching portions of the Bible. So those portions that are specifically given to teach or to instruct us. Didactic literature explains. So the law would be didactic. Many of the New Testament epistles would be didactic. It would have very clear and direct teachings. And we need to hear that. Paul's writing, much of it is didactic in character. Paul's oftentimes will basically present the overriding theologies, the insight God has given to him as an apostle, and then his letter will then have the practical implications of that theology in our life. And Sproul talks here about the idea that the epistles are largely interpretive and intentionally come after the Gospels in their organization of the New Testament. And the Reformers held to the position that the principles that are presented to us in the epistles should interpret the Gospels rather than the Gospels interpreting the epistles. And not that, I mean, they're both equal in terms of their authority, but it's difference in the order of interpretation. So he makes the point, and you've probably run into this, the people who say, you know, I'm just reading the red, you know, and living with Jesus. It's me and Jesus, and the idea being that there's Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red, right? So, you know, the way you approach life is I just read the red letters, and it's just me and Jesus. And it can be this idea that, you know, God has given us his entire word to instruct us, to correct us, to teach us. And there's this idea that somehow the authority of Jesus is greater than the authority of the apostles who wrote the epistles. And what they, you know, need to remember is the people who claim only to embrace the words of Jesus have to be reminded that Jesus didn't write any book of the New Testament. So the Gospels were also written by apostles. So in a sense, it's like, well, I'm really into Matthew as opposed to Paul or whatever. But they don't think that way. It's like, so the point is that, you know, we are dependent on apostolic testimony for our knowledge of what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And we recognize it as being true and authoritative and accurate. But the Lord himself uniquely anointed his apostles to provide for us the authoritative documents of the New Testament. And so we need to recognize that authority. So again, we want to be careful, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, to draw too many inferences from what people did. Okay? Like I've told people, somewhat jokingly, you don't really want to go to the patriarchs to draw principles for a happy married life. You know, I mean, they're great individuals, but, you know, and so you'll hear, you know, people, you know, I'm the high priest of my home, because that's kind of an Old Testament, you know, that's the role someone like Abraham or Job played. I mean, Job was literally offering sacrifices each day, I think, or at least once a week on behalf of his seven children. I want to tell you, I'm not doing that for the Held kids, you know. I recognize that is not a model I'm called to emulate. I mean, the good news is I have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the whole idea of what would Jesus do, you know, those bands, I don't know if they're as popular. I mean, I think I understand. But the reality is there's many things Jesus did that we wouldn't necessarily be called to emulate. He was playing a unique role in salvation history. The better question would be, what would Jesus have me do in this situation? Because there's things Jesus did that I can't do. You know, I can't forgive someone's sins. That's a prerogative of God alone. But I can be faithful to share the gospel, which was something Jesus would have me do. So again, don't attempt to build doctrine from narrative alone, you know, from the stories of the Bible. And also, he brings the point here, sprawl, it's kind of a big word, you know, the phenomena or phenomenological language. Probably didn't use that word this week. The Bible uses that type of language, meaning as things appear to the naked eye. You know, so when the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, we understand that that is not teaching a geocentricity. You know what I mean by that? We're just because the Bible talks about sunrise and sunset and doesn't mean that the Bible thinks the earth is the center of our solar system. Okay? That's not a statement with regard to that reality. It's just simply, it's the way things appear. And even in our very, you know, modern world, you know, the meteorologist will tell us what time sunrise is tomorrow, right? And we're not accusing, you know, Fox News of being geocentric in their understanding of the solar system. But so do you understand what I mean? When we use the term the phenomenological language, it means as things appear. They're not making a truth statement. So again, you hear things like that. The psalmist will talk that way, and Scripture will talk that way, and yet nowhere in any didactic, any teaching portion of Scripture is the Bible telling us, or did it ever tell us, that the earth is the center of our solar system. And then the fourth rule, and the last one as far as Sproul goes tonight, was interpret the implicit by the explicit. When an implication is drawn that is contradictory to what is explicitly stated, then the implication needs to be rejected. Okay? And so there's ways that you can read things. Like, for example, in the New Testament, there would be lots of sentences that talk about all. You know, in Romans 5, for example, you know, probably not good to go off the top of my head. But people sometimes read the all, meaning that, okay, that means everyone's going to be saved. And that's, you know, so there's like an implied, it seems, universalism. But we know from the much clearer and explicit statements of Scripture that not everyone is saved. And so we, again, understanding that the Bible is not going to contradict itself, we need to recognize that when something, you know, when an implication is contradicted by something explicit, then the implication must be re-examined. So again, the basic rule is care. A careful reading of the text will, you know, and what the text is saying will save us from much confusion and distortion. And Sproul gives a few examples of how people tend to do that. They don't read the text carefully, and therefore they just, you know, run into these ideas that are not correct, and Scripture never teaches that. And yet it can be held at a popular level or an uninformed level that that's what Scripture teaches. So, any questions on those particular rules? And I realize for those of you who don't, you know, have the book, you're at a little disadvantage. But again, these notes will be available. So, and there's more rules that he goes over. I just took the first four. So number one, read the Bible like any other book. And again, the point there is recognizing you have to have a basic understanding. You have to be literate. You have to understand how grammar, syntax, the meaning of words, that's all important. It's not just magical. You know, it's not like, what do they say about the Book of Mormon? It just dropped out of heaven and then you put on these special glasses and you can read it. You know, that's that's not the case here. Read the Bible with passion. Rule number two, really try to get into the world of the Bible. Where's three? Oh, yes. Interpret the historical narratives by the didactic. Be careful drawing implications from histories. And then fourth, interpret the implicit by the explicit. Great. Okay. Well, in our time remaining tonight, I wanted to highlight a few more things. I began last week this teaching on hearing God clearly. We just looked at a number of scriptures. But we saw last week in the second half of our time together, that biblical hermeneutics is the study of those principles that help us to responsibly bridge the gaps that exist between, how we understand Scripture and what God wants us to understand, bridging the gap between God's word to them back then and God's word to us now. And again, I want to remind you that God assumes that we can understand his thoughts. I mean, clearly, God being infinite, we're never going to fully comprehend him. So as God is in his eternal being, he is incomprehensible. But God has also revealed himself to us. And he is also the God who is knowable. He's known through revelation. And though his thoughts aren't our thoughts and his ways aren't our ways, as we are responsive, as we're born again by the Spirit of God and come under the authority of God's word, his desire is to conform us into the image of Christ, to give us the mind of Christ. And so God holds us responsible to study and to learn. I want to just make reference to the example given to us in Jesus himself. Luke is unique in recording the early life of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 2, we have these stories. You remember when Jesus was about 12 years old, his parents took him to Jerusalem, as was their custom. And after the feast had ended, they returned home and assumed that Jesus was with part of the extended family and were, a day and a half away from the city before they realized he wasn't among the relatives and acquaintances. So they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And if you remember that after 3 days, they found him. And where was he? He was in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And so, and we're told that those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But I mean, here is Jesus. And we've already been told, earlier when the life of Christ is presented, that he, as a child, grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom and God's favor was upon him. And then later we're told at the end of this particular story that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there's a real picture there of Jesus, though certainly the Son of God, but as a man, growing in his knowledge of the things of God and hungering for that. We can infer from the life of Paul, after his miraculous conversion, he disappears into the deserts of Arabia for about 8 years. And, we can speculate, it seems like he took that time to really re-examine the extensive knowledge he had. He had devoted his entire life to the study of Scripture. But in light of coming to faith in Christ, he took time to re-examine him. And so it's really crucial for us to be diligent, to be faithful, and recognize, again, there's no way to get around just the hard work. And at times, if you're unfamiliar with this, if you're not established in studying the Bible and not established in these principles, it's going to be, you'll have to be very intentional at first. But then over time, you develop a body of understanding. God gives grace, God gives insight, and what you find yourself being able to do is that people can come and ask you about any portion of Scripture, and you don't have to take this extensive time to study. There's this general understanding of the ways of God and his word, and you can be quite skilled and quite proficient in the word, and that's really God's heart. And he has given you his Holy Spirit toward that end. He has given you his word, and God just doesn't want you to be negligent. Again, last week, we said it's not so much a matter that, the Bible's just too hard and it requires, being some great biblical theologian or scholar, or, I don't know, the Bible's just too boring, I can't get into it. That those are lame excuses. The problem is primarily that we tend to be lazy. And there's also a certain spiritual resistance, we understand that. But God wants us to really know the Word. And as we saw last week, it's our responsibility, it's our duty to study the Word. And let's never forget the privilege that is ours and that we have the Word. I mean, that's awesome. So, you know, we all have to remind ourselves of that. We all go through these seasons where we just get slack. But let's pray that they're short and that God gives us a renewed hunger for Him. Critical to our understanding of God is the concept that since the Holy Spirit is the final author of Scripture, that same Holy Spirit wants you to understand what He has communicated. We really do believe that. You know, the claim, well, I'll put it in the negative. In light of that, to claim a revelation from the Spirit that violates what God has communicated in His Word is both nonsense and heresy. And I have had to talk to people who were so, you know, the Spirit showed them this, or they led them to do that, and it's in clear violation of God's Word. And so you can tell them authoritatively, you're wrong. And often what happens is you can take them to a biblical text and show them, and then the response tends to be something like, well, that's the way you interpret it. You know, so we're back to multiple meanings, right? So there's a huge mishandling of the Word of God, and we really need to be mindful of that. Certainly the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide you, and Scripture indicates that clearly. You know, when Paul, I believe it, he was on his second missionary journey, and he's kind of determined to go east, and yet they're feeling impelled to go west. And there's even a statement where, you know, it became clear to us that the Holy Spirit was shutting one door and opening another. And I can tell you, what he's talking about is that sense of the Spirit's guidance. It's not like he was reading, you know, some portion of the Scriptures that morning and there's a little promise verse that somehow mentioned going west. You know, I wouldn't even know where that was. But yet he was totally a man of the Word. And so we can have these experiences, but these experiences will confirm and always agree with what God has revealed in His Word. So again, there are those who, because they have seen the abuse of, you know, the leading of the Spirit or prophecy, personal prophecy, they just want to say, you know what, we're not even going to go there. But you're not going to get support in Scripture for that position. There's really, you know, it's a misinterpretation, I believe, to even say that because the Bible is now complete. I believe it's a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 that even provides the groundwork for a cessationist belief. There is nothing that I come across as I interact with Scripture that indicates that somehow the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to include prophecy and words of knowledge and words of wisdom, are going to stop. In fact, I read the Scripture to understand what is being said in those passages is that they, in fact, will continue, that the perfection isn't the formulation of the canon, the New Testament canon. The perfection is the return of Jesus Christ. And if you actually look at the context of that statement, that becomes clear. God has given us in His Word an objective deposit so that we can be certain about the very real subjective experiences that we have. Okay, you know, I mentioned about context. We talked about grammar, and context is so important. That I think taking verses out of context is the major source of error in the church. When you do this, you basically prevent the text from changing you. You're basically using that text to advance your own agenda. And unfortunately, there's churches that have just learned this because it's the primary preaching method of their pastors. They have a good idea, and then they just search the commentary to find verses that will support the position they want to take. Again, one of the benefits of expository preaching is that we're looking at verses in their context. And even when you know, you need to, like when you look at a, like you can kind of go crazy with just like word studies, and, you know, and that's fine, but the word's part of a sentence, the sentence part of a paragraph, paragraph's part of a letter, letters, you know. And you have like these circles of context that actually go from the word would be the most central to is what the revelation that I'm receiving or the truth that I'm speaking in line with the overall revelation of what God has given me in His Word. I mean, that's the ultimate context, right, of every verse, the Bible itself. Cults and false teachers take the very words of God, but what do? They remove them from their boundaries and then use them for their own purposes. And again, well-meaning Christians can do this as well. But it's harmful, and it misrepresents God. And as we saw last week, you know, especially those who are called as ministers are not to peddle the Word of God. So again, the context, it begins with understanding genre. And again, we do this spontaneously. That's the word I was looking for earlier. But you make unconscious adjustments in your thinking when you're reading a novel or when you're reading a political speech or a letter to the editor or whatever. Each genre has special rules that we need to understand and be familiar with. So in the Bible, for example, we need to know the rules regarding parables, which we'll be looking at in our remaining classes, or narrative, or didactic, or poems, or wisdom literature, or proverbs. Again, apocalyptic, that's a major category. And again, what we're trying to do at Living Way on Sunday morning is by expositing different sections of the Bible, hopefully you're understanding those. You're kind of seeing put into practice, how do we approach prophecy? How do we approach the law? How do we approach narrative? I mean, the big challenge this fall as we launch into Revelation, I mean, that's huge. How do we understand apocalyptic literature? That's a difficult book because it's a letter. It's written to seven churches, so we can't lose sight of that. And the big problem with the way most people interpret Revelation is the interpretation that they're giving to it would have meant nothing to the original audience at all. And so it's a major violation of what we're just talking about, that before we can really understand what is this book saying to us today, we have to understand what it said to the original audience. What was the author's intended meaning? I mean, if everything's some future stuff that we're not even clear about, then how on earth did that serve as an encouragement to the churches who received this letter? Let me just end with this. You know, the importance of understanding words. I'm sure you realize that, you know, Merriam-Webster may not be your best source for words like what the Bible means by love or sin or repentance or forgiveness or covenant or foreknow. And again, the good news is you've got these amazing resources that are available. Now, there is a dictionary that I use. I love it. It's Noah Webster's first dictionary, his 1828 dictionary. And I like it because he was a committed Christian and he includes biblical definitions that are now absent in modern dictionaries. I mean, you know, a Merriam-Webster of today will define at one level what adultery is, but they won't call it sin. And they certainly won't give scripture references. But the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary does call it sin. And the examples in word usage would be drawn from scripture. So it can be very helpful. And oftentimes when I'm not drawing directly from maybe a Greek source or a Hebrew source for what this word means, if there's just a word that maybe I'm assuming we're not as familiar with, or we hear it and we don't really think about what that means, that 1828 has been a real help, because sometimes just giving other examples kind of expands our understanding, you know? So, you know, you could say something like we just read, love is not rude. And we think we know what rude means, but we could be a little lazy and maybe not think about it, but maybe it would be helpful to look up, you know, what are other ways we can define rude? And just allow that insight to help us more effectively apply the word. So, and again, the authors don't always use words the same way. Paul talks about the law. He talks about the body. He talks about sin. He talks about flesh. And again, you need to know what the context is. You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, everything is permissible for me. You take that out of context, you can really run with it, couldn't you? So what is he talking about there? It's important. So all of this is just part of what we talked about tonight, tying more into the grammar, the context of things. So, well, Lord, I thank you so much for this time this evening, and I do pray that you would enable me to serve these men and women. And, Lord, my prayer is that you would cause there to grow in each of their hearts a love for your word and an increasing discernment, Lord, to be able to discern error and, Lord, to be a workman who is unashamed, who can correctly handle the word of truth. Lord, men and women who are really familiar with the word of God and can really effectively interpret and apply it to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.